We will begin by speaking a little bit about initiation, what it means. And today, it's garland time now. Prabhupada said that, you know, there are various species of life. And so flowers on the scale of species are considered low, at least compared to humans, right? Said, but Krishna is such a great artist, even though it's a low species, he makes it very beautiful. Yes. When I was a kid, roses used to smell. Something went wrong in the last half a century. So, in the class today, this morning, a question was asked, what does it mean to be intelligent? Well, that was not the exact question, but it was similar. What does it mean to be intelligent? And also, a devotee asked me, tell us about your first meeting with Prabhupada. And so the answers to that question were similar. And I said I first met Prabhupada when I was 19. And I accepted him as my spiritual master. And I never turned my back to him. I always accepted his instructions. And I said, that's intelligence. When you're given something and you use it, that's intelligence. And when something of immense value is given to you and you don't use it, that's foolishness or ignorance. So today we're doing a ceremony in which these devotees are making a determination to follow the principles that will help them go back to Krishna in this one lifetime. And so that's intelligent. But if they ever turn their back on those instructions, then that's foolish. Correct? Yeah. And so, the initiation ceremony, it's a bit like a contract. We have the spiritual master and we have the disciple. And so, the disciple is agreeing to follow the guidance of a spiritual master, rather than acting whimsically. I feel like doing this today, so I'll do it. But maybe doing this today is not a good idea. So that's why we have guidance from spiritual teachers. So we don't just do whatever we feel like, whenever we feel like, however we feel like. And someone's going to say, why not? My question is, well, how's that working for you? Doing whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. How is that working for you? Are you happy? So, one who becomes a disciple realizes that on my own, it's not working. I need help. You know, a lot of people say, why do you need a guru? You just like find the truth yourself. I said, yeah, you've been here for like 10 billion lifetimes. So how's that philosophy working for you? Not so good, right? So, you know, we want freedom, we want to explore, we want God to guide us. But the Vedic philosophy is God will guide you, but you need a guru who will guide you to the God who will guide you. You need a guru who can show you how the God within can guide you, because if you're not qualified or purified, how will the God within you guide you? So first you find a teacher who can help you become pure enough to hear God within you, and you get that guidance. So you have two gurus. You could say you have three. God's your guru. God within is a guru, and then the external is the spiritual master. So you have an external guru and an internal guru, and the external directs you to the internal. And then you get guidance. So that's okay. You can get guidance. But unless you're qualified, that guidance won't free you from the cycle of birth and death. So we're all here. How many lifetimes have we been here? There's no number that's big enough to calculate. So that process doesn't work. So when one becomes a disciple, they realize the process doesn't work. So I need guidance. And so they're willing to take guidance. And so they approach a spiritual master and say, "Will you guide me?" And the spiritual master agrees to guide, of course, if they're willing to take the guidance. Sometimes it's not easy, because sometimes the spiritual master maybe will tell you something that you don't like. Don't do this. Don't eat that. You know, get up at this time. You know, it's like, I don't want to do that. So it's not easy. But it's what we need. We need guidance, don't we? So this ceremony now, this isn't the first day that they met me and now we're just having a ceremony. An initiation is a formalization of a commitment that was already made long ago, years ago. And like a marriage is a formalization of a relationship. The relationship isn't formed on the day you get married. Of course, in traditional weddings it is. The first time you meet your husband or wife is the day of the wedding. That's a different thing in, you know, ancient societies. And in India, it's very interesting because the woman comes with the head covered. And during the ceremony, the man unveils. So this is the first time he sees the wife. Hare Krishna. I don't know how that works out all the time, but we couldn't, you know, that's not our culture. But so generally in our culture, the wedding is a formalization of a commitment that has already been made, and we want to formalize. We're already committed, we want to be together, so why don't we formalize it? Because once you formalize it, it's more difficult to get out. You just live together. You can just leave any time. So we said, no, let's make it formal. Let's take a vow. Let's make it formal. And so there's a big ceremony. In India, there's like really big ceremonies. Like everybody's brother, cousin, uncle from every part of the universe comes. And you have this big wedding, you know. It's like, what happened? Is the king of India come today? No, it's just a wedding. But that's what it looks like. The king has come. And, you know. So why is it necessary to do that? Well, you know, after you have this ceremony, then it goes, how many days does it go on in India? As many days as you can pay for, right? Basically. And it depends what class you're in, because you have competition with your neighbors and relatives for the best wedding, right? Yeah. So you put on this elaborate ceremony and, you know, it starts days before. Why do you do that? Because you want to formalize it so much that this, if we're making such a big festival out of this, it must be important. It's not something I take cheaply after, you know, we spent 100,000 euros. The people who've come, their airfares are like 500,000 euros. They're coming from everywhere around the world. And they think, you know, 2 years later we'll just get divorced. No. That's not so easy, you know. There's a joke in Las Vegas, drive-in. You have a drive-in marriage, you know. One side you drive in, you get married. The other side you go around, you get divorced. fast food marriage, fast food divorce. You know. I don't know if it's true. I mean, I've been to Las Vegas. I never checked out the marriage situation. But I never saw any fast food marriages. But that's the joke, but something like that. So, this ceremony we're doing today is similar. It's so we make a big thing of this because technically speaking, what's just happening is they're going to take vows to follow certain principles and chant a certain number of mantras every day, and then they're going to get a spiritual name, and then they're going to put on these beads, three of these, and that's. That could be done without a ceremony. I could just say, come in my room, and, you know, one, two, three, four, it's finished. 5 minutes, done, you know. But it doesn't make such an impression, right? Right? Hey, here's your beads, here's your name, but you know, like, okay, see you later, you know. So we do these ceremonies, we do this, we're doing this fire sacrifice, calling God to come. We're trying to make it a big thing because it is a big thing. And if you don't make a big thing, it can become a little thing, right? So it's a big thing because if they follow the vows that they make, my spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, has promised they will go back to Krishna at the end of this life. Hare Krishna. Many times he promised that. So they've been, as all of us, in the material world for millions of lifetimes, and now this could be their last. Meditate on that. That's like such a beautiful meditation, that this could be the last life I'll ever have to take again. I could meet Krishna at the end of this life. That's an amazing ceremony, isn't it? That this is the ceremony by which you can get Krishna in this life. Wow. How many want to join the ceremony? Okay, come, sit around. No, no. So that's what we're doing. So, but how does it work? Well, like I said, it's like a contract where the spiritual master, he's saying, I will give you the guidance that I receive from my spiritual master. I will give you the inspiration to follow that guidance. I will pray for you, and I only ask that you follow the guidance because I can't force you to follow. I can't make you. You have to follow it. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So that's the contract. I will agree to give the instruction, and you agree to take it. And that's really what's happening here. That's all. Now, this is called Harinam. Harinam means the holy name. This is called Harinam Diksha. Diksha means initiation. So, this is an initiation where the disciple is given, I've chanted on their beads, their chanting beads, and then these beads are given to them, and they're asked, they're going to vow to chant 16 rounds a day. That's 1,728 minimum of very focused, meditative, heartfelt japa. They're going to make that vow. And this chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra, if done properly, will cause them to become pure devotees of Krishna, pure lovers of God. And that is why it's called Harinam Diksha, initiation into chanting. And this initiation is meant to help their chanting become pure. And when our chanting becomes pure, we become pure. So, in the initiations, Prabhupada would recite what we call the 10 offenses to the holy name. Like offenses to be avoided. When you do something, there's a wrong way to do it and a right way to do it. And so he wanted us to discuss the 10 ways to do it wrong. The 10 ways we do it wrong so we can avoid those. Because God is a person. And he incarnates in his name. And that's why it's called the holy name. In any religion, it's called holy name, right? The Holy Bible. What if I took a Bible and I just burned it and in front of the church? And the people come out of the church and I'm holding a burning Bible. They might kill me, right? Or they beat me up or something. And I say, it's just paper. What's your problem? I'm just burning paper. I'm cold. What are they going to say? This is the Bible. This is holy. This is an offense. Right? Or what if I'm throwing it on the ground and jumping on it and cursing it? I'm saying, I'm just having fun. It's just paper. You know, why are you so upset? Because even though it's paper, it's holy because what is written on the paper. So you might say, Well, Hare Krishna is just a mantra. It's just sound. You could chant anything, right? Coca-Cola, 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 Coca-Cola. Or you can make up a mantra. Ooli-booli-cooli-dooli. Actually, I have a friend, and he did his PhD by making up a mantra and giving it to people. Say, chant this mantra for a week, and gave them another group the Hare Krishna mantra and compared the results. The results were much different. Because it's a holy name, that means God's name is holy. Just as God's word is holy, God's book is holy, God's name is holy. But if you take something holy and you disrespect it, then you do not become holy. You become quite unholy, right? Or worse than unholy. You become offensive, or you become distanced from God if you take something which is sacred and then you misuse it, right? So in this, there are, in scripture, there are 10 what are called aparadhas. And aparadha is means offense, but offense means things which apa, distance you from aradha, of worship of God, so that it takes you away from God. So we'll discuss some of the offenses. Some of the offenses we don't even know how to make, so they're not even issues. So sometimes I don't discuss all 10, but we can briefly. So the first offense is to be critical or blasphemous of those who have given their life to God. And the reason is, if you have a child and I go to your house and I'm not nice to your child, how do you feel? You don't like me, do you? At least you don't like me not being nice to your child. But what if I'm really nasty? What if I criticize you? Your child is such an idiot. He's so stupid. I can't believe what he just said. How does that make you feel? So in the same way, because God loves his devotee, when you criticize, blaspheme his devotee, then it hurts him. His devotee, he loves. When you love somebody, they're in your heart, right? And so you're cracking my heart if you criticize the person I love. So what's so interesting about this? I'm chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, O God, be merciful upon me, give me purity. And I'm putting a knife to his heart at the same time by criticizing his devotee. So it neutralizes the effect of chanting. It has no value. Does that make sense? Now, in America, and I'm sure it's the same everywhere in the world, they have political talk shows on radio. One party, one radio show is representing one party's interests. Do you have that here? And people call in and they discuss. And the host of the show, he's always criticizing the leaders of the other party. Does that happen here? And sometimes what they'll do funny things. They'll criticize the leader and then they'll play a recording of a former leader that the same person loved who said the same thing. So it's like, I just don't like that party. I criticize anything anybody in that party does. And all the people who don't like that party tune into the show, and for them it's like eating ice cream. They just love it. Right? They just love to hear things bad about people they don't like. And the better that host of the show is, the more clever he is at criticizing, the more he's liked. And that's what we're growing up with. That's what people like. They like to hear it. There's a first lady, which is the wife of the president, maybe like 70 years ago, she said something funny. She said, if you have nothing nice to say about so-and-so, come sit next to me. I want to hear it. So that's human nature, right? I don't like this person. You don't like him. Tell me all the things you don't like about him. I want to hear it. The only way we are going to overcome, well, there's not one way, but the way we overcome criticism is to realize that the problem is never with anybody else. Never. The problem is never anybody else. The problem is always with me. And what's the problem? I need to criticize other people. That's a way bigger problem than what any problem you see another person doing. You agree? But we don't think that way. We just think, oh, look what he did. He's stupid. He's a fool. He doesn't know anything. Why did you need to say that? Like, what's wrong with you that you had to say that? That's the problem, right? Why don't you look at yourself and say, hey, Mahatma, you did something really stupid. Why don't we say that? I say, Satyaraj, you did something stupid. I don't say, Mahatma, you did something stupid. That's human nature. Humility means that I see what is wrong with me. And when I'm always criticizing, the biggest thing that's wrong with me is that I need to criticize. And interestingly, usually what I'm criticizing is what I'm seeing in myself in another person. So I'm really just criticizing myself. And I don't even recognize it, which makes it double stupid. Right? So if we want to evolve spiritually, we have to become humble. And when a person becomes humble, something shifts. They start seeing the good in people and not the bad. When a person is proud, they don't see the good, they see the bad. Or they see more bad than good. Yes? No? Maybe? Could be? Yeah. That's actually how it is. So, if you are seeing the good in others, if you're able to appreciate others, that's a really good sign. That means you're evolving in your spiritual life. You're evolving in your humility. And if you're always criticizing others and always seeing the bad, it means there's a problem with what? What's the problem? The word starts with the P in English. Pride. That's the problem. But we don't see that. We think, no, he did something stupid. He's a fool. I have a right to criticize him. No. If I'm evolved spiritually, I'll see something good about him, and the bad, it's not important. Correct? So, to say, don't commit the offense of criticizing other devotees, and is another way of saying, be humble. And it's another way of saying, being humble means that you appreciate and you don't criticize. Because I may think I'm humble because I'm always willing to stand in the end of the line when it's time for prasadam. But I may be gossiping the whole time about other devotees while I'm in the back of the line waiting to take prasadam. So humility means, this is a big aspect of humility, seeing the good in others. And how can you see the good in others unless you can see something in them that's better than what you have? Or at least equal, but better. Because humility means to see others, see aspects of others that are better than you. And sometimes that's difficult. Sometimes we think, I'm the best one on the block. Nobody can even touch me, right? But a spiritually advanced person will always see something in everyone that's better. And a very spiritually advanced person will see everything in everybody as better. Which is, we can't understand that, and we can't imitate it. But that's how they see. Is that amazing? Could you imagine? You walk out on the street after the program, and, well, there's not many people walking around here, but imagine you walk somewhere and there's a lot of people, and you're looking at them and you're thinking, you know, everyone here is better than I am. That's inconceivable for us, isn't it? Because we normally kind of think the opposite way. Especially if you're spiritually advanced, quote unquote, then you tend to think you're better. But actually, if you're spiritually advanced, you would think everyone else is better, right? Isn't that interesting? It's one of the big paradoxes of life. You evolve spiritually and you think, well, I'm spiritually evolved and these other people, they're just, you know, materialistic people, so I'm better. But if you were actually spiritually evolved, you wouldn't think like that. Hare Krishna. Who would think you have to be this way to be able to chant Hare Krishna properly? I thought you just pick up the beads. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare, whatever. You know, just, no, it doesn't work that way. There are many, many stories in our scriptures in which a devotee became proud and Krishna intervened and curbed their pride. Smashed it. Because pride precedeth a fall. And before that devotee would fall, Krishna would stop them, embarrass them, do something to curb their pride. Many, many, many stories. Because pride destroys the relationship. Okay. You know anybody who's proud? You go to their house and they're just talking about them. Look what I did today. You want to see what I did? Yeah, I just got this and I wrote this article we're going to publish. And the whole time they're just talking about their accomplishments. You'll never go back to their house again. Because what kind of relationship can you have with a person like that? It's just about me and what I've done and they're trying to show off and look at, you know, what I did. And just, look at these pictures, you know. Right? So Facebook is feeding into that, isn't it? That's really bad. We don't like relationships with people who are proud, do we? Neither does Krishna. And when his devotee becomes proud, Krishna slashes. This is going to destroy our relationship. So that's why it's important. Not easy. I'm not saying it's easy to be humble. But it's necessary. And it's a sign of spiritual advancement. And that's how we chant. Krishna, I'm not the best thing that ever happened. I need help. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Ram, Hare Ram. I need help. I need help. That's humility. I'm not the greatest thing. Hare Krishna. Well, that's the most difficult instruction. It'll take you your whole life to follow that one. But at least try. Fake it until you make it. How do you fake humility? Serve other devotees. If you disagree, listen to them. Don't jump to conclusions. Cooperate even when you can't cooperate. Cooperate anyway. That's how we practice humility. Say something nice to a devotee. Thank you for coming. I appreciate you. I saw you doing this service. I really felt your sincerity. That's how we practice humility. And if we don't practice that, then we're going to do some service and we're going to try to show off to get other people to applaud us. So we want to applaud other people. That's the practice of humility. The practice of humility also is if you have an opportunity where you could demonstrate, where you could get the praise of others, you'll actually avoid it. You'll actually go that way so you don't get it. You go this way, you'll get it. A humble devotee goes, I'm not going that way. People will praise me, I'll go that way. In material consciousness, we're definitely going that way, right? Because I want the praise of others. So that's the practice. You want to go that way, but go that way. No one's going to see you that way. Everyone will see you this way. I'm going this way because I want to go that way. Because my whole reason for having this body is to go that way. Right? That's why I exist, to be praised. But now I'm a devotee, I'm going to go that way. That's the practice of humility. Does that make sense? So even if I'm not humble, I can practice it. Hare Krishna. Not easy, but necessary. Sisi Gorni Thai Ki Jai, Pancha Tattu Ki Jai. So, I'm going to skip a few because I want to actually spend more time on the ones that we have actual trouble with. So, devotees raised in the West don't, the second offense is to consider that the demigods are like Krishna and those born outside of India generally don't have that problem. The third offense is to disrespect the order of the Guru. I think that's obvious. The Guru represents Krishna, so we honor the Guru as Krishna's representative. And so Krishna's happy when you serve his devotee, when you honor his devotee. And the Guru doesn't have to be the greatest devotee, but just that we serve a person who's in that position, who's our teacher, Krishna's happy. Just we respect that person. And when you respect someone, then you can hear. When you disrespect, you can't hear. So in the Gita, Tad Bidhi Pranipatena Pariprasnena Sava, it says, approach your guru with the attitude of how can I serve you, approach him humbly, respectfully. Then you can imbibe the instruction. And then, by transcendental arrangement, you get the power to follow the instruction because Krishna is pleased that you were humble and respectful. It's kind of simple. There's a shakti or an energy, kripa shakti, mercy, and by mercy, you get power to be elevated in your spiritual life. And so by pleasing devotees, not just the guru, but by pleasing devotees, Krishna's pleased, and this energy, kripa shakti, this mercy comes. And all of a sudden, you feel very strong spiritually, like someone's pushing you. Like you're going up a hill, and there's someone behind you, pushing you. And it's almost like you don't have to walk. They're doing it for you. That's what happens when you properly respect the Vaishnavas. So the next one I think that's important is there's two offenses where a devotee may think that all the descriptions in scripture that talk about how the holy name is Krishna and the holy name can liberate you, the holy name can completely purify you. They can think it's an exaggeration for advertising sake to get you to chant, or they can think it's an imagination. It doesn't actually do that. Somebody's just saying this, but it's not true. And sometimes when we chant, if we're not chanting properly, we won't connect with the power of the holy name. And we may think, although the scripture says the holy name is powerful, I don't believe it because I don't experience it. Any of you have that experience? Where you kind of doubt the power of the holy name when you don't chant it well? So the way to avoid this offense is to chant well. Because if you chant, you will realize Krishna is present in his name and you will become purified, so you'll never doubt it. But if you don't chant well, you'll start to doubt it. How could God be in his sound? That doesn't make sense. How could I become purified? I've done so many bad things in my life. One funny devotee said, actually, I am so contaminated that I don't chant Hare Krishna because the holy name would become contaminated if I chant it. Yeah, so that's the extreme of that offense. Yeah. Hare Krishna. The next defense I want to discuss is to use the holy name to counteract sin or counteract karma. As an excuse, the holy name will counteract karma, but we should never commit a sin thinking it's okay to commit the sin because I can chant Hare Krishna and it'll be removed. That's the seventh offense. If I accidentally do something wrong, I will be purified by chanting. This offense is not accidental. It's if you consciously think, tonight I'm going out to do something that is against the principles of Krishna consciousness, but I will chant my rounds tomorrow and I'll be purified of it. Prabhupada said, that is more sinful than the sin you committed that night. It's like, it's better, don't chant tomorrow. Don't chant with the idea of becoming free from the sin, because that mentality is more sinful than the sin you committed. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. And the ninth offense is to give Krishna consciousness, give the glories of the holy name to people who are not qualified. This offense can be committed very easily by the spiritual master by initiating people who are not qualified. Because sometimes spiritual masters, they want to gain fame, reputation, wealth, and so on. So they'll initiate anybody. Like, okay, you want to be initiated? Come, sit. You know, we have more bananas for you. You can all sit. So I want to get a lot of disciples. You know, I want to be the guru who has the most disciples. And especially anyone that's got a lot of money in the bank, you get a front row seat, raised seat right here, because I want rich disciples. And any of you who have PhDs, I want highly professional disciples. So then you think, no, that doesn't go on. Yeah, it does. I mean, not so much, but it does. And so if I'm initiating them, and they're not qualified, then I'm making the offense. They're making the offense. And we're both making offense. So you have the guru's going to hell, the disciple's going to hell, the whole thing is just a mess. Right? So the guru has to be qualified, and the disciple has to be qualified, and then it works. Right? So, my dear disciples, this is your last chance to run out of the temple if you think you're not qualified. The door is not locked. Yeah. And the tenth offense is a couple aspects of the tenth offense, but the tenth offense, of course, we know from the Japa retreat that we shouldn't be distracted. We should be very connected to Krishna when we're chanting. And there's also part of this offense is even though we're chanting, we're still acting materially. That's an offense. Like the holy name is purifying us, but sometimes we kind of like work against the purification. We maintain attachments to things which are not healthy for our spiritual life. And the holy name can't work because I'm holding on. Like I'm anchored and the boat's trying to move, but I'm anchored to attachment. So I'm paddling, but I can't go anywhere. So I have to pull the anchor. So if there's anything in your life that's an anchor, that's really that you feel is holding you to the material world, it's an offense to hold on to it. You have to let it go. It doesn't mean you have to, you know, be superhuman or, you know, only eat one meal every 7 days. It's not talking like that. It's talking about those things which are destructive to your spiritual life. You have to pull the anchor on those. Hare Krishna, thank you. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.